Thank you, Brother Joe, and good morning. What is prayer? Is it measured words that are memorized, forcefully said and dramatized, offered with pomp and with arrogant pride, in words unmatched to the feelings inside? No, prayer is so often just words, unspoken, whispered in tears by a heart that is broken. For God is already deeply aware of the burdens we find too heavy to bear. And all we need do is to seek Him in prayer, and without a word He will help us to bear. Our trials and troubles, our sicknesses and sorrows, and show us the way to a brighter tomorrow. There is no need at all for impressive prayer. For the minute we see God, He is already there. That's a very simple poem by Miss Helen Steiner Rice. But the purpose of prayer is communion and conversation with God. Waiting plays an enormous role in our relationship with Him. Waiting and timing are God's oft-repeated way of teaching us that His power is real and that He can and will answer our prayers without our interference and without our manipulations. The period of waiting for the granting of some request is often rewarded by a far greater gift than what we ask for. It is a deeper understanding, a revealment of God Himself to us. And what is delayed or denied is according to a much greater plan and wisdom than we possess in our finite perspectives. What seems to be unanswered prayer is part of His doing, an invitation to fellowship and conversation with Him on a deeper level than what we had before. Our Father in Heaven knows. Our Father in Heaven wants us to know Him more profoundly than we knew Him before. When we feel our prayers are not answered according to our desires or on our timetable, perhaps that feeling is really a longing for Him and not just for what He can do for us or give us. It is when we learn to wait, to acquiesce, to submit our will to His that we discover that what we thought was a period of unproductiveness actually can become a period of harvest. The fruitage of that effort is often a spurt of spiritual growth, a deeper insight or appreciation, or a growth in character development, manifested by greater patience, more love for Him and His, and a deeper sensitivity to the pitch and timbre of His voice, and a greater willingness to obey. Prayer changes things. Sometimes prayer changes the circumstances of our lives. Sometimes it changes the way we view or our attitude about those circumstances that we find ourselves in. But one thing is for sure, prayer is our connection to God. It is a lifeline from which we draw hope, courage, peace, understanding, and blessing, to name just a few. This morning I'm going to share 9 prayers with you that have deeply touched me. They are prayers that another dear brother in Christ, my own personal brother Brian, shared with me that he has and continues to pray. And I was so affected by them that I have made them my own, and now I petition our Father in Heaven to grant them as well. It is because of the value and blessing that I have found in them that I am sharing them with you. While these prayers are not recorded in the Bible, they are based on His Word, they are based on His promises, and on His principles. The first prayer is that I would be faithful throughout my life. Well, what does it mean to be faithful? The dictionary says faithful means to be true to a cause, to keep a promise, a vow, or a commitment. And the Scriptures share many examples of individuals who exercise faith, as well as many examples of those who did not. And if we think for a moment, we will be able to recall examples from both camps. Being faithful, I think, means taking advantage of the day-to-day decisions, activities, and opportunities that life presents us and turning them to Christ. I think it also means to believe the Word of God. It means to believe His promises, His helps, so deeply that they become convictions, and those convictions become reality, and they are evidenced by decisions based on the Word of God in our own lives and not just on the natural circumstances surrounding us. For example, in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44, The Lord Jesus observes an act, and he comments upon that to his disciples. And having taken a seat, Jesus, taking a seat opposite the treasurer, he observes how the people were dropping money into the treasury, and that many of the wealthy threw in large sums. But there came one poor widow and dropped in 2 farthings, equal in value to 1/2 penny. So he called his disciples to him and said, "In solemn truth, I tell you that this widow, poor as she is, has thrown in more than all the other contributors to the treasury. For they have all contributed out of what they could well spare, but she, out of her need, has thrown in all she possessed, all that she had to live on." The natural circumstances of life would say that we should save that money because we will need it to support ourselves and or our families. And it would be well spent in doing so, and the Lord would understand such a decision. However, she had trusted the promises and was so convicted of them that she acted, even when it meant a great cost to herself. Now, I hope that you never experienced such a hardship as she did. But then I do hope that in your experiences, you are allowed to act on your conviction and the reality of God's Word in your life. We are reminded in Psalms 55:22. That we can base this conviction on this verse: "Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." Now, this prayer, that I be faithful throughout my life, gives me the most concern of all the prayers I'm going to share with you. I am familiar with Revelation 2:10, and I think most of us can quote it quite easily: "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life." But it is the ease with which it rolls off my tongue that gives me concern. And pause to consider, what do I really know about being faithful? When I was younger and newly consecrated, it was easy for me to read and to claim with boldness Romans 8:31-39. And it reads, "What then shall I say to this? If God is on our side, who is there to appear against us? He who did not withhold even his own son, but gave him up for us, for all of us, will he not also with him freely give us all these things? Who shall impeach those whom God has chosen? God declares them free from guilt. Who is there to condemn them? Christ Jesus died, or rather has been risen to life again. He is also at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from God's love or Christ's love? Shall affliction, distress, persecution, hunger, nakedness, danger, the sword? As it stands written in the Scripture, 'For thy sake they are all day long trying to kill us. We have been looked upon as sheep destined for slaughter.' Yet amid all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither the lower ranks of evil angels, nor even the higher, neither things present nor things future, nor the forces of nature, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which rests upon us in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, I would state this in sincerity and in intent of conviction. It was also stated with a boldness of an untested confidence. Imagine a contestant psyching themselves up before a contest by telling themselves what they're going to do and accomplish, and in so doing to encourage themselves. Now, that process girds up the mind and the confidence of the individual. But the fact of the matter is, at least in my case, there was no past record of success upon which to frame those statements I just read. In 1 Kings chapter 20, Ben-Hadad, the king of Samaria, tells King Ahab that his servants, Ben-Hadad's servants, will come and take away Ahab's wives, his gold, his silver, and anything else that the servants see that Ahab possesses that they want. And Ahab replies to the king of Samaria that he would not allow this. And in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 10, we are told, Ben-Hadad sent back to King Ahab and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall not suffice for handfuls of all the people who will follow after me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him that girds on his armor boast himself as he that puts it off." And God tells King Ahab through a prophet that Israel would be victorious, and so they were. When I was younger and newly consecrated, I heard brethren say that they should lock new followers up for a while because of being out of balance. Our zeal outpaced our character development. It was their way of saying what Ahab said to King Ben-Hadad, "Let not him that girds on his armor boast himself as he that takes it off." So how can one know they will be faithful throughout their life? We know it's possible. We are told so in 2 Peter 1:10, that if we do these things, we shall never fail. Well, what things shall we do that we would not fail? Well, Peter tells us the same things preceding verse 10. So in verses 3 through 8, he shares with us what things we should do. Seeing that His divine power has given us all things that are needful for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who has appealed to us by His own glorious perfections. It is by means of these that He has granted us precious and wondrous promises, in order that through them you may, one and all, become sharers in the very nature of God, having completely escaped the corruption which exists in the world through earthly cravings. But for this very reason, adding on your part all earnestness, along with your faith, manifest also a noble character, along with a noble character, knowledge. Along with knowledge, self-control. Along with self-control, power of endurance. Along with power of endurance, godliness. Along with godliness, brotherly affection. And along with brotherly affection, love. If these things exist in you, and you increase, they prevent you from being either idle or unfruitful in advancing toward the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we do these things, then we shall be faithful. So how can one know they will be faithful? Quite simply by growing your faith. And this is what Reprint Article 2642 says. Each should cultivate faith in his own heart, A, by refreshing his memory continually with the divine promises, becoming very familiar with these in the Father's Word, and B, he should seek more and more to remember that having made his covenant with the Lord, these promises are his. And in his heart and with his lips, he should claim them as his before the Lord in prayer with thanksgiving. He should claim them as his own in his own thoughts and in his conferences on holy things with the brethren. When trials or difficulties or perplexities arise, he should think of these promises, remembering that they belong to him, because God has promised them to such as love Him, who have made a covenant by self-sacrifice. That's an excerpt from Reprint 2642. So I pray this prayer because I want to be with Him, to see Him as He is. I pray it because I know who I am and what I am, and that I am not pleased with the sin in my life, nor the temptations that trip me. I pray it because I need His help in my life to be thankful. The second prayer I'd like to share is that I would have a large sphere of influence for righteousness and truth. When I have shared the sentiments of this prayer with brethren in fellowship, some have said that they, for conscience' sake, could not pray this. Now, it is not my intention to offend anyone, nor to encourage the violation of your conscience. And if I do offend you in the sharing of these different prayers, please, please forgive me and tell me and share with me why you are offended, so that I can better serve and relate with you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we are told to be ambassadors for Christ. We find that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. We are told to let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 5, verse 16. We are told in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, 2 Timothy 4, 2, to preach the word and be instant in season. We are told in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, 1 Peter 3, 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope in you, with meekness and with fear. This prayer is that I might be effective in doing all the above and more. Have you ever noticed that some brethren are like a breath of fresh air? They are like a spring shower, like a cold drink of water. When you are with them, you find yourself refreshed, and you are attracted to them, like a light attracts a moth. This refreshing comes from their love of Christ and their love for Him. The attraction we feel is the very manifestation of this in their lives. They talk about Him. They talk about what they have learned about Him. They talk about what He has done for them and done for others, about what He will do or what He is doing. Everything about these individuals is about Him. Now think a moment about those individuals in your own lives who have influenced you for righteousness and truth and holiness. Perhaps their impact upon your life was because of their example in different circumstances, their lifestyle of giving and sharing, their willingness and ability to mentor and or to teach, their convictions and how they live them, or perhaps through many other different ways and means. That is what the sentiment of this prayer is about. It is about being a light bright and strong, a light that illumines and makes things easier for others, a light that attracts others. Now this attraction is not to the vessel that contains the light, but to the light itself. An Old Testament example of this sphere of influence would be Naomi and the impact she had on her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And we find that in Ruth chapter 1, verses 3 through 18. And we're not going to read all of it. We're just going to excerpt a little bit of it. In verse 3, we find that Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies. And she is left with her two sons. And her two sons marry two Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. And they are married for about 10 years, and then the sons die. So now Naomi has no husband, no sons, but two daughter-in-laws. And she beseeches her daughter-in-laws to go back, to return to their countries. And she said, even if I were to have a husband tonight and to have children, would you wait until they are of age to marry? Why don't you just go home and make a home with your family and your husband and your parents' husbands? And then in verse 13, she says, would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And Ruth said, Naomi says, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Follow after her. But Ruth says, entreat me not to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if even death separates me from you. And when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more. That is the sphere of influence. This prayer for a large sphere of influence for righteousness and holiness is not about glory. It's not about fame or recognition. It is not about deaconship, eldership, or about being published. It is not about being on committees or serving at conventions or serving at funerals or serving at weddings or, well, I think you get the picture. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29, we are told by the Apostle Paul, behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. He has chosen us, that we might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world, that He might put to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, did God choose. Yea, and the things that are not, that He should bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. We are the weak and the ignoble. It is this very weakness that cries out to God that we may be effectual as His sons and as His servants. Hence, this prayer for a large sphere of influence for righteousness and truth. Our third prayer is that I would promote God's word in Christ's kingdom. Now, this prayer and the next are related but different. This prayer is about proclaiming the message of God's plan, His purposes, and its accomplishments. The intended results of this prayer is for a fear-filled world to find rest in the knowledge that God is sovereign, that He cares about His creation, that He has control of the events of the world and of our lives, and that Christ is central in the restoration of man. This prayer is for opportunities for public witness, for wisdom to know what to say, and for courage to say it. This prayer is about providing hope for the hopeless, peace for the restless, comfort for the mourning, solace for the afflicted. These are all good and wonderful things, but they are a lot easier to say than they are to do. This prayer is about being in the right place mentally, physically, and spiritually to be able to do these things. Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." This prayer is about using this anointing that we have received to speak of the things we have learned and the things that we know are real for the purpose of uplifting others. When the Apostle Paul gave his defense before King Agrippa regarding the accusations of the Jews against him, he said in Acts 26, verses 19 and onward, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared, first to those at Damascus, and then at Jerusalem, and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and perform deeds worthy of the repentance." And then in verse 22, "To this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light, both to the people, but also to the Gentiles." That's what this prayer is about, the promotion of God's word in Christ's kingdom. The fourth prayer is that I would always be bold in declaring His word in truth. In contrast to the previous prayer, this prayer is of a more personal and practical nature. This prayer is about standing for truth. Now, be careful how you interpret what standing for truth means. By it, I do not mean that I divide from my brethren over some point of prophecy or doctrine because I do not agree with their understanding. I've observed that too often this phrase, standing for truth, is used in the context that the one using it is in the right and the other one is in the wrong. I cannot help but think how forbearing the Lord Jesus was with his apostles, or more importantly, with you and with me. Of all men, he could rightly assume a holier-than-thou attitude, but he never did. Instead, he allowed others to grow from what they are to what they should be, even as he does so with us. Do we do the same? Do we love our brethren enough to let them be tomorrow what we want them to be today? Do we love them so much that we would be willing to die for them, but yet not enough that we would be willing to fellowship with them? This should not never be. Now there are several ways the answer to this prayer, that I might be bold in declaring his word in truth, can be manifested. We can speak compassionately with truth to displace error. We can correct improper teachings and understandings gently, meekly, yet authoritatively. We can speak in such a way that we correct and encourage, or we can speak in such a manner that our correction discourages. Which one would you rather have? We can share what we understand the scriptures to say to those who ask of us. In 1 Peter 3:15, we are reminded, "But in your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence." It is important that when we share with others the things that we have learned, that we do not overwhelm or overfeed them. Most of us like a little sweet to eat, whether it's cookies, pastries, candy, whatever. A little bit is enjoyable, but too much will upset our stomachs and make us ill. In our fellowship, we can be so enamored with sharing the sweet of God's word that we overfeed the one whom we are sharing with. The end result is that it is too much for them to take in all at once. We can rebuke sin and unrighteousness appropriately. I wonder if I would have the conviction of John the Baptist to rebuke the Herod, King Herod, in his day. I will never know that. But I do know whether I have the strength of character to let my bosses, my co-workers, my family, my friends know where I stand on issues of right and of wrong. Do I speak up against adultery, pornography, lewdness, profanity, cursing, derogatory comments, racist, ethnic, or dirty jokes? There is a time and season to speak up and a time to be quiet. The real question is do I find that it is always time to be quiet? Am I sharing with others the goodness of the Lord on my behalf and how they can enjoy His goodness also? Do my friends outside of the brethren know who I am, who I love, and what my hopes and my expectations are? Am I passing through this life sowing righteousness and truth, sowing comfort and peace, sowing compassion, sympathy, empathy, sowing encouragement and grace wherever I go? Or am I invisible, living my life but leaving no trace of my living behind? Do I communicate to others God's faithfulness? God does not spare us the pain of this world. While we may not be able to explain why such things happen, or to be able to enter into the suffering as deeply as others might, we can point to them, our Father in heaven, who understands completely and has compassion far beyond our expectations. When we remind others of promises in God's Word relating to their experiences, God uses our words and our efforts to revive them. Am I living my faith? Am I transparent? Do others see the Master in me, or do they just see me? Am I trusting God or in my own ability? In the book of John, we learn that Peter had a lot of fear. And in the book of Acts, we learned about the fearlessness that Peter had. What happened between those two pages, the last book of page of John and the first page of the book of Acts? Well, what happened was that our Lord Jesus reaffirmed Peter and the relationship that Peter had with Him, our Lord. Brethren, we have a relationship also. We are sons, even as Paul is, even as Peter is. And so we too must, like Peter in the book of Acts, have boldness, a boldness to declare His word and His truth. The fifth prayer is that I would be merciful, compassionate, and forgiving to others. In Matthew 9, verses 35 and 36, it reads, "And Jesus was going up and down all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of His reign, and healing every sickness and every malady among the people. And having seen the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them, that they were faint and cast aside, and as sheep, not having a shepherd." When we read in the Scriptures how our Lord Jesus was moved with compassion for the distressed sheep of Israel, it gives us a deeper appreciation of His kindness, His love, and His mercy. In 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, we are told to have compassion one for another. It reads, "In conclusion, all of you should be of one mind, quick to sympathize, kind to the brethren, tender-hearted, lowly-minded, not requiting evil with evil, not giving abuse for abuse, but on the contrary, giving a blessing in return. Because a blessing is what you have been called by God to inherit." We are also reminded in Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus." This prayer then is about having a heart like the Lord Jesus. Hatred, malice, anger shrink the very heart, the soul, if you will, of a person, while mercy, compassion, and forgiveness expand the heart through the extension of it to others. If we don't have mercy and compassion towards others, how can we, sinners ourselves, expect the same from our Father in heaven? This very principle is taught in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, in the parable of the unforgiving servant. You may recall that the servant was forgiven a debt of 10,000 talents, But this same servant would not forgive a debt of 100 pennies. The unforgiving servant was imprisoned until he paid off his 10,000 talent debt. And Jesus, at the end of this parable, instructs us, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you and me, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, 3-5, that it is because of God's mercy that we have an inheritance, uncorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven. Brother David Whitbread reminded us last week that what God was, the Word was, and that what God is, Jesus is. He pointed out that if we have seen Christ, then we have also seen the Father. Well, Christ Jesus was forgiving. God is forgiving. And if we want to be like our Lord Jesus or our Father in heaven, we also must be forgiving. Lastly, we are pointedly reminded in Ephesians 4, verse 32, "And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." The alternative to mercy and compassion is hard-heartedness. The alternative to forgiveness is hatred. And if we retain the right to be hard-hearted or to hate, then we forfeit the privilege of God's mercy, God's compassion, and God's forgiveness. So we pray to be merciful, compassionate, and forgiving. The sixth prayer that we ask the Lord for is that He would multiply our tithes and gifts to His glory. Now there are two components to this prayer. The first has to do with who I am. The second has to do with what I have. I am not, nor have I ever been the strongest. I have never been the smartest, the most talented. I have never been the most caring, never been the most generous. I have never been the best speaker, nor even the best listener. I am not the best father. I am definitely not the best husband. I am not the best employee. Neither am I the best employer. In fact, I have never been the best at anything in my life. In fact, I am not much of anything at all. And perhaps you can identify with me, even if just a little bit. But there is something that I am, and that is worth far more than any of those above things. I am a son of God, called and chosen, even as you are. I do not know why, of all the people on the earth, God has called me. It may very well be because I am nothing, so that He can make something out of me. Now, this is not a new concept. Before there was any creation at all, there was nothing. Yet God created something of tremendous worth, His Son, out of nothing. Paul tells us in a verse we already referenced, 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29, that God chose the foolish things of the world, that He might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world, that He might put to shame the things that are strong. And He has chosen the things that are not, that He might bring to pass the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. The second component of this prayer, then, is about what we have to give. Logically speaking, if we have nothing, or if we are nothing, we have nothing. But because we become something, we therefore have something. Well, what do we have, and what can we give? We all have time, we all have desire, we all have love, we have devotion, and we all have possessions. When we acknowledge what we are and who we are able to build our prayer structure upon the firm foundation of truth, not deception, not delusion, nor an inflated perspective of who or what we are. Sometimes we have an underinflated perspective of who we are. Sometimes we magnify the truth of what we are to the point that it overshadows who we are. We think we are so good at sinning that we cannot or are not sons. This is not true, and as you know, it is defeatist thinking. While it is true that we sin, it is also true that we have been redeemed from sin and we have become sons. And when you find yourself thinking along these lines that you are nothing, review Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, and that review will help you provide a little clarity in your life. This prayer is a very simple request that the Lord would take the few and meager loaves and fishes and a mind, heart, and body painfully aware of its imperfection and use them to perform a work far greater than the value of its offering. It is a prayer to exponentially increase the little offered in the Master's service for His honor. The seventh prayer is that our home would be a place of peace, rest, and refuge to any and all who enter into it. When the Lord sent out His disciples, He gave them some basic instructions. And we read in Matthew 10, verses 11 through 13, "And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who within it is worthy, and there abide until you go away from there. And when you come into a house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come on it. But if it is not worthy, then let your peace return back to you." The Lord Jesus told His disciples to share a blessing with the host, a blessing of peace, if the host was worthy of it. Here we have instruction that we can use when we are a guest in another's home. We have scriptural authority to bless the home of another with peace. Now, we know that you cannot give something to somebody else of which you do not already possess. This prayer works on that principle. It asks that our home would be a place of peace, a place of rest, a place of refuge, that those who abide there might find peace, so that when someone enters into it, they have that to share with those who come. This prayer also claims the promise of God. In Isaiah 32, verses 17 and 18, it says, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the service of righteousness shall be quietness and hope forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable home, and in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places." This prayer claims that promise. Finally, Paul, in his closing of his second letter to the church at Corinth, wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Perfect yourselves. Encourage yourselves. Mind the same thing. Be at peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." Peace is a quality that allows quietness and contentment to be found, even when the circumstances around you may be chaotic and uncertain. That is what this prayer is about. A place where quietness and contentment can comfort a troubled or worried head. The eighth prayer, that each of our children and their posterity would serve Him without fail forever. This prayer claims God's promise and looks forward to the fruition of His plan, a kingdom on earth in which none shall say, "Do you know the Lord?" For they shall all know Him from the least on to the greatest. And you probably recognize that verse from Jeremiah 31, 34. It claims the promise in Psalms 103, verses 17 and 18. "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness on the children's children, and to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them." The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, from children unto children. It also claims as a promise what Mary said when she visited Elizabeth after the foretelling of the Lord Jesus' birth. We read in Luke chapter 1, verses 49 and 50, "For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation." Lastly, this prayer looks forward to the kingdom, that should our children not be called into the high calling, that God would work in their lives such that they might always stand before Him in service, in adoration, and in love. So we ask that our children and their posterity would serve Him without fail forever. The ninth prayer is that even my death would bring honor to our Heavenly Father and Christ Jesus, His Son. Now, this prayer is not about martyrdom, nor is it the desire to flame out in a blaze of glory, even if it is to God's credit. It is a simple and humble request that when it comes my time to die, that the life I lived, the decisions I made, and the experiences I had have developed in me a character such that death, in whatever form it takes, will not shake it nor break it. It is about attaining the level of spiritual development that will be true to Him no matter what. no matter what. So we've come to the tenth and the final prayer. This prayer is unique in that it is independent of the previous nine, yet it is inextricably connected to them. It is both the fruition of and the answer to all of the previous nine prayers. The prayer is simply this: that I might leave a noble, godly legacy. When God records your epitaph, what would you want His record to say about you? Would it be like Noah's, Genesis 6:8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord? Would it be like King David's in Acts 13:22, and when God had removed him, Saul, God raised up David to them to be their king, to whom he also witnessed and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. Is that what you want God to record about you? Would you like it to be like John the Baptist in Matthew 11:11? Truly I say to you, among those who have been born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Would it be perhaps King Asa's in 1 Kings 15:11? And Asa did that what was right in the eyes of Jehovah, as did his father David. As you petition for and live a life of action toward each of these nine previous prayers, this one, the tenth, will automatically be answered because it is in alignment with an age-abiding principle of God. Well, what is that principle? It is the law of the harvest, which simply states that you will reap what you sow. You will reap more than what you sow, and you will reap later than your sowing. And we find this principle explicitly expressed in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7, 8, and 9, where it reads, Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will reap. For he who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So those are the ten prayers. But there are many things that were not included in this list of ten prayers. You probably noted some of them mentally already. There are no requests for ease, fame, or wealth. There are no requests for health, long life, or physical looks. There are no requests for job security, employment, or financial security. While these may not be right things to pray for, neither are they necessarily wrong things to pray for. I think maturity, your own spiritual maturity, will be the biggest factor in determining whether or not you can pray for these things. You may have also noticed that there are no requests for wisdom, guidance, understanding, or for God's Spirit in your life. There are no expressions of joy, peace, thankfulness, or contrition. There are no requests for daily provision and care. There are no requests for forgiveness. Neither are there expressions of sorrow, grief, pain, shame, regret, or failure. Quite frankly, these ten prayers are just the proverbial tip of the iceberg. I encourage you to make up your own list and to write it down. The simple exercise of writing and going through this process of thinking through and wording and then recording them will prove to be a significant blessing for you. Well, what shall I pray for? Sometimes our prayer life is strong and vibrant. Sometimes it is weak, ineffectual, or temporarily non-existent. It is during these times when our prayers are unfulfilling that it may seem that our prayers do not ascend past the ceiling of the room that we are in, and they just bounce right back towards us. Sometimes we don't even know what to pray for. When you feel you are not able to pray, let me make two suggestions. Ask yourself two very simple questions. What am I doing that is pleasing to my Lord? And the second question, what am I doing that is not pleasing to Him? Your answers to these very simple questions will provide you many avenues of prayer. I believe that the more you reflect on these questions, the more you will have to pray about. And as you pray about these items, you will work into a more deep and more intimate communion with our Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father than what you've had before. Now, there's probably one more thing that you noted already, and perhaps that it made you a little bit uncomfortable. It is the prominence of the personal pronoun I. Yes, each of those prayers was for my benefit, or for my family, or for those with whom I interact with and work with. But you are right. There is a lot of the use of the pronoun I. And quite correctly so, you might say to me, Brother Aaron, we are scripturally told to prefer one another. And we find that in Romans 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one towards another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. When we believe that God will take care of me, then we can begin to think about how God may want to work through me to help others. Paul reminds us of this also in Philippians 2, 4, where he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So how do we reconcile all these prayers about me? Well, my suggestion, brethren, is that you change these prayers so that you can pray them. Think of a brother or sister in Christ and take out the pronoun I and replace it with their name. And ask the Lord for these things on their behalf. But don't stop there. Don't ask for these things for just one brother or sister. Ask for these things for many by name. In so doing, you will not only lift up and encourage your fellow brethren, but you will discover a deeper, a richer, and a more intimate prayer life of your own. And you will never have to worry about, I have nothing to pray for. So, let me conclude. What seems to be unanswered prayer is part of His doing an invitation to fellowship and conversation with Him. It is an acquiescence and submission to His will that we are able to reap, even when there doesn't seem to be any harvest at all. We shared with you 10 specific prayers, the 10th being a composite of all the previous 9. They were, 1, that I would be faithful throughout life. 2, that I would have a large sphere of influence for righteousness and truth. 3, that I would promote God's word in Christ's kingdom. 4, that I would always be bold in declaring His word and truths. 5, that I would be merciful, compassionate, and forgiving to others. 6, that He would multiply our gifts and our tithes to His glory. 7, that our home would be a place of peace, a place of rest and refuge to any and all who enter into it. 8, that each of our children and their posterity would serve him without fail forever. And 9, that even my death would bring honor to Him in our Lord Jesus. And the 10th, as the fruition of all those previous 9, is that I would leave a noble and godly legacy. And brethren, if you're uncomfortable with the personal pronoun I, replace it and pray for others. The purpose of prayer is communion and conversation with God. It is our lifeline to God from which we draw hope, courage, peace, understanding, and blessing. Prayer often changes our attitude about the circumstances we are in, and many times it does not change the circumstances themselves. Prayer is effective when we acknowledge to ourselves and we admit to Him our helplessness, our needs, our sins, and our desires. Lastly, loved ones, preserve in prayer, for a smooth sea never made a skilled mariner. May the Lord add His blessing.